This morning we're continuing our series of messages on the subject of the suffering believer. The Bible has a lot to say about trials and difficulties and afflictions that are endured in this life by the child of God. And for our purpose today, I want us to refer to two scriptures. One in Romans chapter 8, and it is the verse 18. And the other in 2 Corinthians and the chapter 4, and it's verses 17 and 18. Let us read Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then the same writer, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, from verse 17, says, For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. As we have been stressing in this series of messages, pain and affliction, sorrow and trouble are things to which no Christian is immune in this life. Therefore, we are not to be surprised by trials. As Peter puts it, we're not to count it a strange thing when we fall into divers temptations, different kinds of trials. The Lord Jesus told us that tribulation is something to be expected. John 16:33, in the world, that's where we live, in the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Paul gave this message to those churches he had established on his first missionary journey. When he visited them again, he wanted to encourage and strengthen them, but he also had to remind them of this sobering truth. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Troubles in our lives and trials of various kinds should not therefore be surprising. The question is, however, how do we deal with those troubles and trials that inevitably come upon us in this life? Now, we have already spoken of the response that believers ought to manifest in times like that, times of trial and affliction. The Lord Jesus said, for example, that as we endure the trial of persecution for his sake, we should rejoice and be exceeding glad. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. When the disciples in the early New Testament church were beaten and imprisoned, they did that very thing. The book of Acts tells us that they rejoiced, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They didn't complain about it. They rejoiced in the fact that the Lord allowed them to go through those times. The Apostle James then said that we as believers should count it all joy when we fall into trials. And the Apostle Peter, as we noted in the last message, said much the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. But what does this mean? What is it to rejoice in sufferings? Well, let me point out that it is not saying that Christians enjoy suffering or trials or troubles. As one man put it, we are not meant to be morbid oddities who take pleasure in pain. When troubles come our way, our immediate reaction is not rejoicing, but perplexity and grief. That is not wrong. But the Christian does not stop there. As Martin Lloyd-Jones observed, the reaction of the Christian to tribulations is not an automatic one. It is not a case of, come what may, I'm always happy. He is enabled to glory in them as the result of the application of his faith. Because he is a man of faith, he is able to do certain things. And one of those things is to rejoice even in the midst of trial. We may not enjoy the trial. We may not feel this is a nice experience. But at the same time, there's a deep-seated joy in our hearts. And our faith comes into exercise because we know, the Bible tells us, that all things work together for good to them that love God. So the way a Christian views his trials and afflictions is very important in dealing with them. Now, we've already considered how Job, the patriarch, reacted to his very considerable trials. The Bible highlights for us, as an example of endurance under affliction, the patriarch Job, and emphasizes his great patience in the midst of trial. Today, I wish to consider the attitude of another man of God, as he considered the issue of trials and troubles in the life of the believer. There are these two scriptures written by inspiration by the Apostle Paul, the human penman, that show us as Christians how exactly we should view our earthly trials. Now you will notice in both of these texts that there is a reckoning done and there is a comparison drawn by the man of God between time and eternity. See, these are the two spheres in which the Christian will live. Here on this earth, we live in time. But when we die and we go to be with Christ as his people, we will live for all eternity with him in glory. Time and eternity. When we look at these texts of Scripture, and we hope to do that, not only today, but in the coming message, there are words that supply us with reasons why we should not faint under trials, why we should not be overwhelmed by our troubles. And I trust that this will be helpful to you, not just today, but in coming days, in the will of God. Because if you're not going through trials today, just wait a little while. This world is a veil of tears, and we must understand that tribulation is part of our human experience and especially part of our Christian experience. Now, these truths articulated by Paul, if we were able to grasp them firmly by faith, I believe that they would mitigate much of the bitterness of our sorrows, whatever they might be, and from whatever source they might arise. You can see clearly from Romans 8 verse 18 and 2 Corinthians 4 17 that the apostle is making a calculation in both of these passages. He is comparing our present state with our future state, and he's contrasting the affliction of this time with the glory of the eternity which is to come. And his conclusion is this: our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the coming glory. Our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the coming glory. Now notice carefully, these words are written from the experience of a man of God for the benefit of believers in similar circumstances in all ages. Therefore, there are two major points that I want to consider. They're both questions. Number one, who was the man delivering this message to believers? And secondly, what was the message he was delivering to believers? Let's look at the first of those, and we'll get to some of it today. Who was the man delivering this message to believers? Well, in both of the texts that I've quoted, Paul includes himself. You see in Romans 8:18, he says, I reckon. Here's a personal calculation by a man who's speaking from experience. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that word us as a collective pronoun is including himself. Go to 2 Corinthians 4 then. And you'll see in verse 17, he uses the personal pronoun, our, for our affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. There's another collective pronoun, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And he goes on to use another collective pronoun, we, in verse 18. So it's obvious Paul is including himself in this. This is not somebody up on an ivory tower who has no experience of what he's talking about, but lecturing everybody else on how they should react in such circumstances. You know, it's very easy, isn't it, to tell somebody else how they should react, what they should do, when certain things come upon them, and yet you've never been down that road. A very good friend of my mother's lost her husband when she was only 37, I believe it was, years of age. He was 37 when he died of leukemia. She had four fairly young children, the youngest of which was 2 years old. Someone came to visit her in her home. She testified of that to my mother and said to her, I know how you feel. And this lady's reaction was, how could you possibly know how I feel? Have you lost your husband? Have you been bereft of your husband and left with four young children? Because the woman who was speaking was at that point still happily married. Had never been down that road. So how could she possibly be able to say to this woman in her grief, I know how you feel. You know, people say the silliest things, don't they? But the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Christians and said to them, I know how you feel, he did know how they felt. He had been over the course, and he includes himself when he delivers this message. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Our light affliction. The human penman here is, of course, the Apostle Paul. And it is interesting for us to consider just what Paul himself did experience as a Christian believer and as a preacher of the gospel of grace. He was not just one who learned to pontificate about trials and sufferings and how people ought to react under those trials when he didn't have any experience of such himself. This patently was not the case with Paul. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And it's always good to look at the context of any text. And here we see earlier in the chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, from verse 7, Paul says, but we have this treasure, that's the gospel and Christ, in earthen vessels, clay pots, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And then notice this. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So here's a man who knows what it is to be cast down, to be troubled, to be perplexed, to be persecuted. These are things that Paul was familiar with. Now go a little further in 2 Corinthians, this time to chapter 11. And you see here from verse 23, I'm going to read this fairly lengthy passage, but it's very important that we get this. At the end of this chapter, 2 Corinthians 11, from verse 23, he speaks of others and says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And then he has this list. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. The reason why the Jews, as we've often explained, would give people 40 lashes, but they would actually only have 39, is that they were so scrupulous about keeping the law, so afraid of making a mistake, that they thought, well, if we didn't count correctly, there might be one extra lash. So a person might receive 41 instead of 40 and will have broken God's law. Even though the person they were lashing because he was a Christian. So they would do 39. They would count them out, 39. And maybe if they got one extra, well, that would mean it was 40. So basically Paul is saying, I received 195 stripes. And we should understand what that means. Whenever they were whipped in those days, they used not just a little cord, but they would use an instrument that in some cases would cause death. Flagellation to the body. Remember how it speaks in prophecy of Christ that they ploughed their furrows on my back. His back was like a ploughed field because of the flesh ripped from his body. That's what Paul experienced. That's why when he was in the prison in Acts chapter 16, we'll come to that in a moment, they had to wash their stripes because of the blood that was running out of them. That's what Paul's talking about. And then he says, verse 25, three times was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. You think you have it bad? Look at what Paul experienced. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory or boast of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. I'm telling you folks the truth about what happened in my life. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Oh, the trials that Paul met. If you go to the book of Acts, you'll see in the Acts of the Apostles that some of the things that Paul referenced there in 2 Corinthians 11 are spoken of. For instance, not long after he got saved in Acts chapter 9, from verse 23, the Bible tells us, after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, that was his name at that time before God changed it to Paul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. The very thing that he just talked about in 2 Corinthians 11. This was a trial. And Paul would have had to realize that his trials were only starting. Because for the rest of his ministry he had to experience persecution and trouble that culminated in his being beheaded by Nero. See, far from being acquainted only with the milder irritations of life, this was a man who drank deeply of the cup of sorrow and suffered afflictions of the worst kind. Arthur W. Pink wrote, "This then was the settled conviction, not of one of fortune's favourites, not of one who found life's journey a carpeted pathway bordered with roses, but instead of one who was hated by his kinsmen, who was oft times beaten black and blue, who knew what it was to be deprived not only of the comforts, but the bare necessities of life. And didn't he talk about it? Weariness and painfulness, cold, hunger and thirst. If you just look at the book of Acts, we're going to give a few examples here, not all of them. But in Acts chapter 13, from verse 49, the scripture says, "And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." That's because Paul and others were preaching it. "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts." Go to the next chapter, Acts 14, verse 19. "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul," he referred to that, didn't he, in 2 Corinthians 11. He was stoned. Here it is. "They drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." You think you've got troubles? Have you ever been stoned to the point of being almost dead? Now, how about Acts chapter 16 that we referenced a minute ago? What was Paul's crime? Preaching the gospel. What was his crime? Preaching the gospel, which resulted in the salvation of sinners, such as the young woman who was full of devils, and the Lord saved her, and such as Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, both of which happened in Acts 16. And there was a third convert there, the jailer at Philippi. But how does that all come about? Well, it tells us in Acts chapter 16 from verse 19 concerning this young woman who had been converted. "And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone," see, she brought people money by her soothsaying. That's what verse 16 records. She was a fortune teller, and she made fortunes for her masters by the fortune teller telling. "And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers," verse 20, "and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison," that was a dungeon, "and made their feet fast in the stocks." Here is evidence, if we needed it, that when this man talked about the suffering believer, he spoke from personal experience. And yet, as he wrote of the many and varied troubles and trials, he referred to them as, quote, "our light affliction." Our light affliction. Is there any of that that I've aforementioned that you would consider to be a light affliction, naturally speaking? And also something that was not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. It's not even worth talking about, Paul says, in light of what's coming. So the question, who was the man delivering this message to believers? The answer is not just it was Paul. It is a man who suffered much by way of trial and tribulation. But let's think of the second question. What was the message he was delivering to believers? When Paul wrote this in Romans 8 verse 18 and in 2 Corinthians 4, 17, what was he trying to say? Well, notice the wording in both texts. Both of them deal with the present and the future in God's purpose. So in both places, the apostle was seeking to focus the minds and hearts of God's tried and tested people upon the great contrast that there is between the suffering itself and the glory to follow afterwards, and also the brief duration of it compared to the vast eternity that awaits in heaven. And this, men and women, is the message that we need in our times of trial and trouble. This is the focus that we need to have. In this great message, there are a number of things for us to note. We're going to look at a couple of them today. In the first place, let us notice the comparison. Who's he writing to? Well, obviously, when he's writing to the church at Rome, he's writing to Christian believers. He says, Romans 8:18, let's read it again. For I reckon, here's my calculation, here's what I believe about this, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He's referring to Christians and their suffering. And then in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he writes, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. By inference, we can say that Paul is setting up a comparison between the believer and the unbeliever. You see, Paul's great comfort was drawn from the fact that the sufferings of a Christian are but of brief duration. Notice how he puts it. This present time. That's this life. That is the point that he stresses in 2 Corinthians 4 as well. In Romans he says this present time. In 2 Corinthians he says but for a moment. A moment. Now look at verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 4, where he expands upon that truth. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. That means they're transient, they're passing, they're earthly, they're temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Whenever you're dealing with spiritual things, you're dealing with things unseen. The Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. I've heard of preachers who claim that Jesus came to their church and sat down beside them in the pew and had a talk to them. I believe that to be a load of nonsense. Because the New Testament tells me, now we know Christ no more after the flesh. That's what Paul said. We don't know the Lord after the flesh anymore in this life. So anybody who tells you they've seen the Lord, they're not telling you the truth. Either they're lying or they're deceived. One of the two. But I'm here to tell you, they have not seen the Lord in the flesh. Because the Apostle Paul in Scripture says, now know we him no more after the flesh. So he's unseen. Isn't that what Peter tells us? 1 Peter chapter 1. Of Christ he says, whom having not seen, ye love. 1 Peter 1 verse 8. That's good enough for me. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, there's faith rather than sight, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We are dealing spiritually with things unseen. When it speaks of Moses in Hebrews 11, it says that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is writing concerning the Lord that we worship. He says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. He's called the invisible God. Sometimes we sing that hymn, don't we? Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. This is the God that we worship. When we're dealing with eternal things, we're dealing with things that we can't see. Everything that we know about this life is that which we can see. It's temporal. It's visible. It's the here and now. And that includes our trials. But our light affliction, Paul says, is but for a moment. Because we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. That's the vision that we need. Looking ahead to that which we can't see, but we know is real. For the things which are seen are temporal, they're passing away. But the things which are not seen are eternal, they're not passing away. Here's time compared to eternity. Here's the temporal and that which we can see compared to the permanent and the unseen as of yet. Because one day we will see these things. The hymn writer said, "And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace." 1 John 3 verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Oh, it's going to be a wonderful day when the unseen is seen. That's what we look forward to. But we think about this and this comparison that Paul is making. And in light of that, we talk about the sufferings of a believing Christian being in sharp and solemn contrast to those of a Christ rejecter. You see, the man who dies without Christ will have to endure eternal sufferings, not temporal trials, not that which is but for a moment in light of eternity, but the everlasting torments of the lake of fire. And make no mistake about it, the Bible speaks of this in the clearest of terms. Revelation 20 from verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And Jesus said, "Of those, these shall go away into everlasting punishment." Eternal punishment. Not the sufferings of a moment, but everlasting, everlasting hell. But the righteous will experience the everlasting bliss of heaven with Christ. You know, there are Christians who have had to endure suffering even for the entire period of their earthly lives. You think of someone who was born blind, who has never seen anything, and that doesn't change throughout the entire period of their earthly life. And yet, if they're a believer and they go to heaven, they will see the Lord face to face. Fanny Crosby, who wrote so many wonderful hymns, was blinded as a little child of about 6 weeks old because of a quack doctor prescribing a medication for her eyes, which was actually composed largely of mustard. Burnt the child's eyes to where she couldn't see a thing from that day on. Fanny Crosby confessed, however, that if she had one wish in life, it would be that she never, ever would have been able to see anything. Rather than being blind for the vast majority of her life, she would rather that she'd been blind for her entire life. Why? Because she could then be able to say the first face that she saw was the face of Jesus. We will see him. But meantime, these are things unseen. But think about it. Even those who endure trial for the entire period of their earthly lives, and not all of our trials are for the whole of our lives, some of them are much shorter. The thing is, they are restricted to this life. Our time on earth is but a short time. Paul calls it a moment. And it's kind of like that for people. You talk to some really, really old person, much older than I am, and they will tell you, looking back upon their lives, it just seems like a flash. It's just gone in like that. Where did the time go? Just like a moment. And the Bible talks about that in the book of Job in a number of places. Our days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Our days are like a post. The days of our years are very short. Even for the one who lives the longest, this is true. Somebody said, even if this life were to be equal in duration to Methuselah's, and he lived for 969 years, yet is it momentary if compared to the eternity which is before us. The Christian may say of his trial, this too shall pass. But the unbeliever in hell will never be able to say this of his trial, this too shall pass. And yet there's another great comparison, not just between the believer and the unbeliever, but between the believer and his Lord. You think you have trials, you think you have troubles and afflictions. There's no doubt sometimes afflictions might seem anything but light. They might feel very heavy and very hard to bear, but they are light comparatively. Because our afflictions are light compared with what we deserve. They are also light in comparison to the sufferings of the Son of God, who suffered what we did deserve. What kind of trial endured by any Christian on earth could ever be compared adequately to the pains that he had to bear? Any man who compares his sufferings to those of Christ is sailing very close to blasphemy. You know, when the Bible says that Christ once suffered for sins, there's a depth to those words that we can't fathom. He suffered for sins. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. So there's the comparison that Paul draws here. But there's also the contemplation. Let's think about this. He mentions it in both places, the glory. He speaks of an exceeding and eternal weight of glory in 2 Corinthians 4. In Romans 8, verse 18, he speaks about the glory which shall be revealed in us. The glory. This is a great word. Paul looked forward with the eye of faith to the glory. And haven't Christians often referred to heaven in this way? People will say of a dying believer, he's going to glory. Or if he's already died, he or she has gone on to glory. Many of the hymns of the faith reflect this. There are loved ones in the glory whose dear forms we often miss. Oh, that will be glory for me. Just over in the glory land. We're going home to glory soon. I'm a pilgrim bound for glory. Rich the portion, bright the glory that awaits. The glory. And this glory was more than a beautiful dream to the apostle. It was a reality that exerted a powerful influence upon his daily life. It consoled him in the hottest fires of adversity because he realized that all of this will one day come to an end, and I'll be in heaven with Christ, basking in the glory. And folks, this is a practical reality for the Christian. This is not just, you know, as some have said, pie in the sky by and by. That's not what it is. This is a reality. And even now we may contemplate glory, even as we endure a fight of afflictions. We know the Bible is true. For instance, the words of Psalm 16 and verse 11. We know that this is true. What does it say there? Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Sometimes I stop and contemplate that and think about a believer who has gone on to be with the Lord, and I think to myself, what is her experience now? What is his experience now? It's beyond my comprehension. Just what it is that they are now experiencing in the glory. Oh, it far surpasses anything that could happen to us in this life. We also know, as another psalm puts it, the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The Lord will give grace. That's this life. That's during our trial period. But then he will give glory. Grace to live down here and glory to follow. By faith we lay hold of that great prospect ahead, and we live in the comforting cheer of the promises of God here below. That's what keeps us going. Do you know that the people of Israel in the wilderness were encouraged by a sight of what awaited them in the promised land? They saw these fellows with big sticks carrying massive grapes. They were just carrying them like this, and these big grapes of Eshcol hanging down. And their mouths were wide open and their eyes were wide open. They'd never seen anything like it. And they thought, that's what's in the promised land. And more than that, the blessings of God that awaited. And that encouraged them as they looked forward to entering that promised land. And so today the child of God who walks by faith, not by his physical sight, can contemplate that which his eye has never seen, nor his ear has ever heard, but which God by his Spirit has revealed to him in his words. Notice the great comparison and contrast here in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He speaks of our light affliction and then the weight of glory. It's almost as though Paul is holding out a pair of scales. And on one side, there's the light affliction, and on the other scale, there's the exceeding weight of glory. And the one just far outweighs the other. You know what a teeter-totter is? Well, they don't call it that in the United Kingdom. We call it the seesaw. I used to love to go to the play park and get onto the seesaw, get somebody on the other end, and we would just go up and down like this. Now, it was fine if the person on the other end was a little guy, because then I could almost bounce him off the other end of it. But if it was a big guy on the other end and I was the little guy, it wasn't so much fun, because I might just get bounced off of it. It's all to do with weight. The exceeding weight on the one end and the light on the other. This is what Paul is talking about. There's the light affliction. We think that we have it really hard. But listen, when we weigh it over against the weight of glory, it's like nothing. It's nothing by comparison. Now, interestingly, in the Old Testament Hebrew, the word glory, kabod, also means weight. Isn't that interesting? So literally, glory in the Old Testament is weight. It's the weight of glory. And Arthur Pink made a really good statement on this and said that heaven's happiness cannot be told out in the words of earth. Figurative expressions are best calculated to convey some imperfect views to us. Here in our text, one term is piled up on top of another. That which awaits the believer is glory. And when we say that a thing is glorious, we've reached the limits of human language to express that which is excellent and perfect. But the glory awaiting us is weighted. Yea, it is far more exceeding weighty than anything terrestrial and temporal. Its value defies computation. Its transcendent excellency is beyond verbal description. This wondrous glory awaiting us is divine and eternal. The great and blessed God is going to give us that which is worthy of himself, yea, that which is like himself, infinite and everlasting. No wonder Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's difficult when you're going through hard times not to concentrate upon those hard times. Not to feel pain, not to feel anguish, not to be perplexed by those trials. But at the same time, it's going to mitigate our sufferings if we take the long look and realize soon this life will be ended. Very, very soon, as one little chorus puts it, soon and very soon, we are going to see the Lord. That should always be before us. I trust that it is your hope. Even in the midst of some really hard things that you have to face, that you'll be able to, by faith, look toward the glory that awaits you. Look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. May the Lord help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Amen.